In 1952, on July 4th, a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick waded into the cold water of off Catalina Island. She intended to become the first woman to swim those waters between the island and the California coast. Now, long-distance swimming wasn't new to Florence. She had been the first woman to ever swim the English Channel, both ways. And so, just an incredible swimmer. That morning, the water was numbingly cold, she would later report. She would swim for some 15 hours. Her coach was alongside in one of the team boats, constantly encouraging her, constantly directing her, telling her what direction. But the problem was, because there was such thick fog that morning, she could only see 1 or 2 feet ahead of where she was swimming. Several times she had to be redirected because she just started swimming off course. She couldn't see where she was supposed to be going. There was a few occasions where sharks had to be kept away by rifle fire. And after swimming for 15 hours, Florence asked to be taken out of the water. She finally just gave up. Later she was interviewed. She said, "It wasn't the fact that I was cold, or that I was afraid of the sharks, or even that I was exhausted. The problem was I just couldn't see my goal. It was clouded by the fog." Would you believe that she quit just 30 minutes from her destination after 15 hours of swimming? I'm convinced that the reason more Christians are really bailing on the Christian life, they're quitting, they don't have any spiritual discipline, they don't serve, and at least one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, is that it's not because of exhaustion, not because of the fear of the enemy, it's because a spiritual fog has crept in. And it deprives them from having any spiritual insight or vision. And that fog hides our purpose, hides our identity in Christ and the purpose that God has given not only in the Christian life, but to the local church. Will you read with me verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Verse 46, will you jump down there? "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Well, I think right here is a wonderful recipe on how to make sure we don't lose sight of the purpose and the goal of the Christian life. I want to look at some things that the disciples received. Now, there's a difference between apostles and disciples. Apostles were called while Jesus was living. They were originally commissioned. They were the ones that saw not only the Lord while he was alive, they witnessed his miracles, but they saw him after the resurrection. There were some qualifications that Paul put on to be an apostle. Well, that tells me that there is no such thing as apostles today. No one has seen with their eyes physically the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone that trusts Christ as their Savior can be a disciple or a follower of Christ. Now, I do believe that there is a difference, even not only in the difference between an apostle and a disciple, but a simple believer and a disciple. A disciple is someone who chooses to pursue and actively engage in a relationship with God. A born-again Christian is just somebody that has trusted what Jesus has done. Now, that's the most important thing. And that's the first thing they received. The first thing that they received was Christ. As we see this scene unfold in Acts chapter 2, we see some amazing truths. In verse 41, we see that there was a population explosion in the Christian community. There were 3,000 souls birthed into the family of God. You talk about a great awakening. You talk about a change, or what we call a sea change of culture. That was it. Would you look back? Let's go back just a couple of verses. Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were asking much the same question that the Philippian jailer was. What must I do to be saved? Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, repent." He says, after you repent, this is a big, I don't have time to delve deep into this verse. It says, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Let me tell you what this is not saying. It's not saying that in order to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. Baptism is a result. It's an external proof of an internal decision. And so what Peter is saying here is, once you get saved, there ought to be a public declaration. Remember who he is speaking to here, and we're going to talk about this in just a little bit. But baptism in that day was not really what we think about baptism in a Christianized society. It was a complete breaking with their heritage, with their family, sometimes with their livelihood. And it was a coming out and saying, listen, I belong to the Messiah. Now, there's still some people that don't want to take that public declaration today. I understand that. But when somebody gets saved in our culture today, usually they get patted on the back and say, praise the Lord. Not, you lose your job. You no longer have fellowship with your family. Now, in some cultures, it is still like that today. I remember talking to Matt Stern, a missionary that was in Japan for many years. And somebody would get saved, and it would take months and sometimes years of discipleship till they were ready to step out, because they knew when they made their profession of faith public through a public baptism, they were going to be completely reliant on the local church until they could find a job or something that was going to help them to meet their needs. It was a complete isolating effect, and I believe that is often what happened in the days of the early Christians. And so Peter is saying, you need to get saved, and you need to make that decision public. And he says, for the promise is unto you, in verse 39, and your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In verse 41, what did they receive? They gladly received his word. They trusted the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? What does it mean to be born again? What is it to be saved? And I want to explain it just as simply as I can, and I'm not going to take very much time, because there's a lot of things I want to talk to our church family about. But if you're here today and you don't know where your soul is going to spend eternity, the Bible is clear. You must make a decision on this side of the grave. There's no amount of prayers that somebody else can pray for you. There's no amount of good works that you can do in this life to merit heaven on the other side. And the only way that we could ever hope to spend eternity in heaven with God is through what Jesus Christ has done for us. Every one of us, the Bible is clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It just means that none of us are perfect. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, I'm only human? That's an acknowledgement of saying, I'm not perfect. But let me tell you somebody who is. God is perfect. And God has made it clear that only perfection can go to heaven. You say, well, that means everybody is out. Nobody can go to heaven. If perfection is the only thing that will reach into heaven or can get to heaven, then I'm out. And you'd be right if the Bible stopped right there. If that was the only declarative sentence that the Bible had, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, nobody could ever go to heaven that is born of a woman. Nobody. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin when he went to the cross. He lived a perfect life, able to be the perfect sacrifice. And so as he went to the cross and he died, he paid for the penalty for your sin and for mine, and for everyone that is under the sound of my voice this morning. That means we don't have to try to pay the penalty for our sin. We can trust or put our dependence on the sacrifice that Jesus made. And let me tell you, do you think that sacrifice was good enough? We don't have to wonder. You see, Jesus was buried, and he stayed in the grave for 3 days. And after those 3 days, he was brought back to life. I should say he came back to life. What did that signify? What did that mean? It means that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus had made on our behalf. So now, that sacrifice being made, you say, well, everybody's going to heaven. Oh, no, no, no. The Bible is clear. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We have to receive the gift that God has given by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody that is born is going to heaven. As a matter of fact, you will either have 2 births and 1 death, or 2 deaths and only 1 birth. See, we're all born physically. Everybody has a birth date. But at some point in your life, you have to see that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God, and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not the Savior of the world, although he is, but he needs to be my personal Savior. There's a difference between that Jesus lived. You might even believe that he lived a perfect life. You may even believe that he died and that he was buried. And you could even believe that he rose again from the dead. I believed all of those things. But yet, I was not one step closer to heaven than anybody that wouldn't believe any of those things. See, the difference is an intellectual understanding about who Jesus is and a dependence, putting your trust, we call it, or your dependence on what Jesus Christ has done. You've heard the illustration many times, but I'm going to repeat it just as a help for you to understand. There was a man many years ago in the late 1800s. His name was Blondin, and he was a tightrope walker. And what he would do is he would stretch these tightropes out between different places, and many times he had done Niagara Falls. I mean, he would put one of those potbelly stoves, and he wrapped it on him, and he walked into the middle of Niagara Falls, and he cooked flapjacks right in the middle of Niagara Falls. Why anybody would do that, I don't know. But that's what he did. There was another time that Blondin had taken and stretched out that line between Niagara, and crowds were forming, and they were there to see this man walk this tightrope, and he had this wheelbarrow, and he walked all the way across Niagara, and the breeze is blowing, and he's leaning against the wind that's coming down, and he goes to the other side, and he comes back, and the crowd is absolutely going crazy, and he can barely be heard over the roar of the falls, and he says, who thinks I can do it again? And the crowd is going, yes, do it again, do it again. And he says, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And everybody says, you see, there's a crowd of people that believed that he could walk the tightrope, but they were not willing to put their safety under his hand. You may believe that Jesus Christ is able to save, but he wants you to put your dependence, your soul's eternal destiny is in what he has done for you, your dependence, your trust. And that's what these people did. 3,000 of them. They got saved. They wanted to get baptized. They wanted to make that decision clear to the world. And so they not only received Christ, they received the Word. They were baptized. I talked about this just a minute ago. They received Peter's preaching, and they wanted to identify with Christ. They wanted the world to know. Our faith in this country doesn't bring rejection or persecution from our family, not often, sometimes. Several years ago, we had a man in our church that started Bible studies with different people, co-workers and neighbors and things like that, and people that he had met. And they would meet, and he'd take them out for breakfast or whatever. And I think there's two or three different guys that he had been discipling, and each one of them, when they got to baptism, they said, no, and they would just drop off the discipleship. They wouldn't go any further. They didn't want to really have anything, any call on their life to do something as a public demonstration of what God has done for them. Oh, I can believe, and in a sense, I can kind of just make Jesus a part of the rest of my life, and it's a cultural thing. But when it came down to a personal expression of what God had done for them, they're like, no, no, no. I've met some young kids that are afraid of the water, and some people that don't like everybody staring at them. I just say, hey, listen, there's not 100 people out there. There's 200 eyes, okay? That'll help settle you down. Maybe it doesn't work. But there's people that just say they don't want to make that public demonstration. Maybe you're here today. You've trusted Christ, but you've never followed him in believer's baptism. I want to encourage you. What does the Bible say? I don't see very many places where somebody gets saved that they don't get baptized. Almost universally. That is why there are a whole sects of religions and belief systems that say you have to be baptized because it's so closely linked in the Bible. Now, we know that you're just as saved not being baptized as you are, but you will not grow as a Christian if you do not take that first step of obedience. You must be baptized in order to grow. Now, listen, not to be saved, but in order to grow as a Christian. I can testify that not only from the Bible, but from my own experience. I got saved, and it wasn't 6 months until I got baptized. And I didn't grow hardly a lick until I finally said, Lord, I want to make what I've done in my heart public. I want to be identified with you. And when I surrendered to that, God really began starting working in my life in other areas and helping me to grow as a Christian. I encourage you, if you've never been baptized, pray about it. You know what conclusion you'll come to if you pray about it? I need to surrender. I need to be identified with Christ publicly. So they received some things. They received Christ. They received the word gladly. But I want you to see that they prioritized some things. And I'm going to have to run through this because I want to get down to verse 46. Verse 42, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's just stop and look at doctrine for just a moment. They were teaching all these brand new Christians. There were only 11 of them at this point. There must have been, I think, some days or nights that they collapsed into bed, exhausted, thinking, boy, I hope I get my voice back before tomorrow morning. Do you ever wonder what they were teaching these new Christians? Maybe they were teaching the epistles. No. Paul wasn't even saved at this point. Maybe the Gospels. Well, there is no written biography of Christ at this time. What were they teaching? Maybe the Old Testament and the prophecies that Christ had fulfilled. Perhaps they were remembering the teachings that Jesus had given them personally, the Sermon on the Mount and things like that. Perhaps it was from the conversations that the Lord had with them in the upper room before he ascended. I don't know exactly, but I know this. The people were hungry for the Word of God. They wanted to know what hath God said. These new Christians, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, desired to know God and to know His Word. They couldn't get enough of it. Now I'll say this. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with God's Word, they go together. They go together. Doctrine is so very important. I just don't have time to dwell on that. I was looking in my notes, and as I was studying this, I said, I know I've looked at this, and it's familiar. And so I looked in my records, and I preached a message similar to this back in December of 2018. And so if you want to expand on anything I'm talking about, you can go back and listen to that, okay? Verses 41 and 42. I want to mention it because I don't want to just skip over it because these things are important. It says next, not only doctrine, but in fellowship. It's interesting to me that the word fellowship carries the idea of partnership or sharing. And those who received Christ became partners with him. and fulfilling the mission of the church, the Great Commission. By the way, not only were they partnering with the Lord, they were partnering or sharing with each other. The Bible never even imagines or can conceive of a Christian being separated from the body of Christ. Oh, almost 100 years ago, a preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, it said that he went to go visit a church member who had been absent from the church for some great time. And they were sitting near the fireplace, and a warm fire burned with red-hot coals. And the man informed Dr. Morgan that he did not need the church anymore. I don't need to go for my spiritual walk. Without saying anything, Dr. Morgan took the poker, and he reached into the fire, and he just moved one of the embers to the outside of the fireplace. And then he sat back, and both of them watched the way that in a very short time, the coal lost its heat and grew cold. That's what happens to Christians when they get out of church. That fellowship is not just good, it's necessary. The corporate worship that we have together is not just good, it's necessary. I do want you to notice something in verse 42. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Doctrine came before fellowship and not the other way around. So often today I'm approached by other churches or even associations, or even one time we had a person that was trying to get all the churches on Polkville Road to have these group meetings, these churches to cooperate. And their argument is, we can get more done as a group than just as an individual. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I agree with that argument, by the way. I think we can do more. But we have to have the same doctrine in order to work together. Because otherwise, we're not working together. We're working against each other. We have to walk in the same direction. You've heard the verse in Amos, how can two walk together unless they be what? Agreed. We cannot partner with those that do not share the doctrine that is taught in the Bible. What's another word for doctrine? Teaching. What the Bible teaches. You hear doctrine and you think, oh, that's a scholarly or some religious word. No, it's just, what does the Bible teach? Let's just follow what God has said in His Word. And then let's, when we have opportunity to collaborate or cooperate with other like-minded churches that teach the same thing. Fellowship cost something in the early church. We were reading in our Sunday school class today that Aristides was making a defense of the gospel around 125. And one of the things that he said is that if there are some that have need, there are Christians that would fast for 2 or 3 days in order to provide for the needs of those that had nothing. Now, they didn't have social safety nets back then, and it was entirely incumbent upon those that were already Christians to help those that were not. But I'll tell you this, fellowship is not just a gathering to eat. It's not just punch and cookies. I'm not against punch and cookies. I'm not preaching against that this morning. And fellowship doesn't take place simply because we're in the fellowship hall. Fellowship comes through, you might be surprised to hear this, giving. I don't mean just giving your food. But fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship is going to cost you something. So many people miss out on the joys of Christian fellowship because they've never learned to give themselves away to others. Some people visit a church with just an eye to see how their own needs are going to be met. Sometimes they go away from a church and they say, there's no fellowship there. The truth is, we'll only have fellowship when we make it a practice to reach out to others. I hope that you have in your mind when you come to church this mentality: how can I be an encouragement to someone else today. And then do something about it. I love the ministry of hospitality. I know there's some people that wait in the foyer. They're just waiting for people to come in. You say, that's not my personality. That's fine. Wait for them to be seated and then come talk to them. But they continued steadfastly. That means that they were pursuing these things. They made it a priority. The real idea is that if something was sitting here, I'm not going to leave its side. I'm going to stick right to it. That's the idea of that fellowship. But not only that fellowship, but in the breaking of bread. That could be referring to the Lord's table when they would come together and eat. They would possibly, because remember, they did not have a church building, they would come together and meet in different houses. There are some that would say that there was a time that they would set aside for the juice and the bread, and that would be a remembrance of what the Lord has done, and that's a real possibility. It certainly says in verse 46 that they were fellowshipping, breaking bread, and eating at each other's houses. There was a ministry of hospitality. So whether this is just talking about corporate worship here, because it goes right into prayer, or it's talking about coming together, the truth of the matter is still the same. There is this gathering and this giving. And so the breaking of bread, the sacrifice for someone else. And it says in verse 42, and in prayers. Now we spent much time this year on the need for prayer. As a matter of fact, Pastor Stevens is going to be preaching tonight on prayer. And so I hope you'll come back, and I'm excited to hear what the Lord is going to give us. And so I hope that you have, especially this year, discovered the joy and the peace that comes with a just time with the Lord. What that can bring every morning, spending time with the Lord. They said they did it every day. Again, whether that's corporate or private, I'll tell you, it's the key to it all. That's the key that unlocks the rest of it. If we want to maintain right doctrine, we need to ask God for His help and His direction. If we want to partner with other believers, we're going to talk a little more in just a few minutes about that. But if we want that partnership, we need the Holy Spirit of God. We need to pray and ask God first. Have a heart of hospitality. Have a heart of humility. I want you to think about everything that was going on at this point. I mean, these 3,000 new Christians, all this discipleship that was happening, there was a flurry of activity. What were they doing in the midst of it? Look at verse 46, if you will. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at verse 47, praising God. Now, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. We're going to go back and look at verse 36, but 46, but I want you to understand, it says they were continuing. That's the same idea that we saw in verse, what was it, 41 or 42? Look what it says in verse 46. It says it was their priority. They were continuing, but it says that they were continuing in one accord. What does it mean to be in one accord? It means they need a bigger car, right? That's what we always joke about. I think the best way to really understand what this word is to see how else is it used in our Bible. And it is almost always in reference in one accord. That is usually the usual translation. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, that same idea of being one accord is translated being of one mind. That's interesting. To have same thinking. That means there was a spirit of unity. They believed the same things. They were giving of themselves. They were doing it. They were of one mind. There was harmony in the family. Well, let me tell you, that is absolutely imperative in a local church. We must be one-minded if we are going to have an impact in our world. I want to tell you something. We are in a, as a church, a time of transition. Transition is a very dangerous time for any church. Satan would like nothing more than to get his a weaselly little foot into the door of the church and spread discontent. There's an old saying, nobody likes change. I mean, after all, it can be scary when you don't know what's around the corner. You don't know what's going to happen. And just by its very definition, change is different. But I want to give you something to think about. Change can be exciting as well. I mean, think about it. Later on, it would be said of these disciples that they turned the world upside down. It all started in that first gospel preaching that Peter had there in Acts chapter 2. There's some exciting things that were going on. Now in our church, we're turning to a new chapter in the life of our church. Different people are going to be doing things that Pastor Stephen used to do. But different can be exciting if we'll get excited about it. Now I'm not excited that they're leaving. We love them. We're excited about what God has for them. But we can't just say, oh, woe is me. What's going to happen? We've got to press forward. We've got to press on. And so to be in one accord, it takes humility. It takes forbearance. It takes love one to another. But it's absolutely imperative that we keep that spirit of unity. Look again back at verse 46. It says that they did all of this in singleness of heart. It just means that there was no agenda, no hidden motive. There was a simplicity to it all. And then in verse 47, in the midst of it all, people getting saved, people getting baptized, 3,000 new believers that need discipled. And in the middle of all that, they're caring one for another and sharing. And in verse 47, it says, and praising God. In the hustle and bustle of life and ministry, they said, listen, we need to make praising God a priority. And they did it, continued steadfastly, daily praising God. Now, I looked at our church calendar. It's getting ready to get very busy. And probably your personal calendar is getting ready to get very busy. We just got past Thanksgiving, and my calendar told me this on Friday. It's the day after Thanksgiving. I really appreciated that information. I guess they didn't want to say Black Friday. I don't know. Tomorrow is Cyber Monday. People are going to be busy, busy, busy. Next Saturday, there's a ladies' meeting. There's soul winning. There's going to be Christmas parties, get-togethers. We're going to participate, as I said, in the Shelby Parade, but we've got to get ready for the Shelby Parade. We'll have a special day with Dwight Smith. We still have our church-wide soul winning. We'll release the new budget for next year, and before the end of the year, by God's grace, we'll vote on that budget. And I'm just going to tell you, don't forget, during this frenetic time of year, to stop and praise God. No matter how busy it gets, we need to keep the priority, the main thing, the main thing. If we want to have a spirit of unity, we're going to have to pray much and worship together. Look how this verse closes out. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When we do what we're supposed to do, God does what He has promised to do. It is the Lord that adds to the church. I've never gotten anyone saved. It's the Lord that does the work. It's the Lord that gives the harvest. We sow, by God's grace, we water, but it's God that gives the harvest. My encouragement to you this morning is certainly if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ Don't leave here today without talking to someone. Let them show you from God's word what God has said. Not just what a preacher has said, but what has God said. Don't leave here without knowing for sure that your soul's eternal destination is heaven, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But if you're a Christian, you've never been baptized, I encourage you to pray about that. Get that taken care of and see what God will start doing in your life as you surrender to Him in obedience. But Christian, if you're here today, I'm going to ask you to pray as we go through this transition that we will have a spirit of unity. Now, we talked a lot in our Sunday school class this morning. Unity and uniformity are not the same. Unity is an inward willingness. I think so often uniformity is just that outside external pressure. Now, we ought to have a uniformity of doctrine. We all have the same doctrine. But God has made us all unique and individual. We counted up in the Sunday school room, just the college and career group, there were 13 different states that were represented in 4 different countries. I imagine if we extended that here, it'd be much more. And all these differences, God expects us to come together and have harmony as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family. Let us make sure that we're humbling ourselves and that we are seeking to be in one accord. Let's enjoy fellowship and give hospitality. Let us pray together. And let us make sure that we hold on to right doctrine. And I think if we do that, God is going to bless us. And as we look forward to next year, let's be excited about what God can do through us.